Would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians? We're continuing our study in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Say that you can tell a lot about a person from the books that they read. And I suppose that's true. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak at a charismatic church in England. And my suspicions were aroused. I didn't know it was charismatic, but my suspicions were aroused when I was greeted at the airport with banners, "Welcome Pastor Steve," with a group singing, and with lots and lots of hugs and kisses. But I knew it definitely was charismatic when I went to the pastor's house and looked at his library. You can tell a lot about a person from the books that they read. You can tell a lot about a person from the TV programs they watch. When we get a chance to sit down together to watch a film, I select the film and Gail says, "Look, I want something light and romantic and not too heavy." You can tell a lot about a person from the websites that they visit. EasyJet, they like travel. SermonAudio.com, they like preaching. Facebook, they like to keep in touch, or their parents stalking their children. Or eBay, they like a bargain. But you can also tell a lot about a person from the prayers that they pray. Their prayers reveal to us a lot about their concerns, about their burdens, about their theology, about their devotion to Christ. Now that's especially true of Paul's prayers. In the New Testament we have at least 45 prayers of the Apostle Paul recorded for us. And they make fascinating reading for us because they give us an insight into the great burden on the Apostle's heart. Especially interesting are his prayers for the churches to whom he wrote, because it reveals to us what he was wanting to see in those churches. Now in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, we have Paul's prayer for the Philippians, his great burden, his great desire for the Philippians. In verse 4, Paul has told them already that he prays for them. And in verses 9 to 11, he tells us what he actually prays. In the original, this is one single sentence, and it has as its subject the whole issue of love. Some people come to this prayer and see it as a series of different petitions, a series of petitions: love, knowledge, discernment, holiness, righteousness, and praise. That's not the case, because each clause builds on the previous clause or qualifies the previous clause, and the focus, the emphasis of this prayer is this desire for love. Hopefully that'll become clear as we work through the prayer. His great desire for the Philippians, his great burden, is that they might love. I want you to notice four things this morning. First of all, four or five things. First of all, the prayer for love. Look at verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." The Bible would tell us that love is the most important spiritual grace in the life of the believer. You remember how Paul finishes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great definition of love, when he says the greatest of these is love. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope. It's the greatest virtue that anyone can possess. In fact, John tells us it is the acid test as to the reality of anyone's salvation. Negatively, he says, anyone who does not love remains in death. And positively, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Paul, enlisting the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, begins with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the evidence of the Spirit's presence in the individual's life. It is, if you like, the hallmark of authentic biblical Christianity. John Blanchard says, Christian love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. And indeed, if a person says he is a Christian and has no love, he's deluding himself. Now notice two things about Paul's petition here. Notice what he doesn't pray for, and notice what he does pray for. Notice that he doesn't pray that they might love. He assumes that they do love. He is not praying for love, but he's praying for greater love. And that just underscores for us that this characteristic of love is already present in the heart of every true Christian. The Philippians did love already because the love of God, as we'll be thinking about tonight, has been shed abroad in their hearts. Notice too that he doesn't define that love. Is he speaking about their love for each other? Is he speaking about their love for God? Is he speaking about their love for Paul? Is he speaking about their love for the unconverted? Well, he doesn't tell us. He's wonderfully ambiguous. He simply prays that their love may abound. It's this general love that ought to pervade the life of every Christian. So he doesn't pray that they love. He assumes that they will love, and he doesn't define the type of love. He's praying about a general disposition of love. So that's what he doesn't pray for. But notice what he does pray for, that their love may abound more and more. In other words, he's praying for greater love, that their love might get better and better and deeper and deeper. He prays for a multiplication of love. He prays that their love would rise to overflowing. Paul wants excess love. He wants extravagant love. He wants boundless love. He wants immeasurable love, a love that is out of the ordinary when it comes to the Philippians. If you like, the Philippians' love is like a stream, and he's praying that that stream would rise and get faster and faster and fuller. You cannot love too much, he says. The prayer for love, he asks that their love might abound more and more. The second thing I want you to notice is the balance in this love. Look at verses 9 and 10, and notice how Paul qualifies this love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Love can be an irrational emotion. It can be misplaced and misdirected. It can go astray. It can do strange things. It can be highly unpredictable. Tennyson speaks of the cruel madness in love, like I was reading in the paper this week of that mother who had separated from her husband and lost custody of her children, and not wanting to be separated from her children, she killed her children and herself. Misplaced. Misdirected love. But biblical love is altogether different. It is a thinking love. It is a discerning love. It's a love that has a cool heart and a clear head. Notice as Paul prays for this superabundance of love, he prays that that increase in love might go hand in hand with knowledge and full discernment so that they may approve what is excellent. NIV says, discern what is best. You see, love can go grievously astray and in an emotional moment do something that is totally inappropriate. Love needs to be discerning. Love needs to be directed. It needs not only to be able to choose between good and bad, but good and better. It needs to make good choices, right choices in the complexities of life. People say love is blind. Paul says that biblical love requires spiritual vision. He says you need to be able to discern what is excellent. You need to be able to make right judgments, weigh up things that really matter. Let me give you an illustration of that. In love, you are to give to the work of the Lord. But there are so many demands upon us and upon our money that we need to have wisdom and discernment to know where best to direct our money. That word approve there, what is excellent, has to do with the testing of coins as to their genuineness. You in love need to be able to test things. You need to make judgments. Let me give you another example. The Bible says that there must be some kind of visible expression of unity between all true Christians. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christ prays that the love that exists between Christians might be the same love that exists between the persons of the Godhead. As the Father has loved me, so you must love one another. But we need the discernment. We need a discernment to know that a love that is based, a unity that is based on the lowest possible common denominator, which dispenses with all truth, may be harmful and detrimental to the work of God, because that love loves at the expense of truth. So Paul, when he prays that these Philippians might love more and more, he's not speaking of a sloppy, floppy, indiscriminate love. He's praying for a love that will be able to discern what is best. A love that William Henriksen says, or calls, a judicious love. And in order to make right judgments, he says we need two things. He says we need knowledge and discernment. And he says knowledge and depth of insight. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. If you imagine for a moment, love being this river that's flowing, that Paul prays will rise. He says there are two banks to that river. One is knowledge and one is discernment. And knowledge and discernment will determine in what direction that love will flow. We need knowledge. Now that word knowledge is used exclusively in the New Testament with having to do with theology, doctrine, with understanding. So often today, evangelicalism sees love and doctrine as mutually exclusive, as opposites of each other. No, says Paul, if you are to love biblically, and if you are to love effectively, and if you are to love in the way that God demands, your love will be directed by knowledge. It will be directed by truth. What is true and right, and what are the big issues, and what are the vital issues, the issues that are at stake? Don't ever let the devil tell you that doctrine is divisive and stands in opposition to love. Our love is to be directed, that's the one bank and one side, by doctrine, by our understanding. I can't understand a Christian who says, I'm not interested in theology. I just want to get love, or I just want to get on with the work. Theology is loving God with your mind. And surely as a Christian, you want to know what God has revealed in His Word about Himself and about His work and about our world, and what He has revealed about Himself, His work, and our world ought to then direct how we love. Secondly, he says we need discernment or depth of insight. So knowledge is the one bank that directs the river. The other bank is this discernment. Now that word discernment is used to translate in the Greek version of the Old Testament the word wisdom. And wisdom isn't the same as knowledge, because a person can have all the knowledge but can be a bit of an egghead. You know, they don't know how to apply what they know. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. I suppose a good example or a good understanding of wisdom is common sense. You need your theology and you need a good dose of common sense, says Paul. Wisdom. And these are the two banks then that ought to moderate our love and ought to direct our love, knowledge and wisdom. When we love, we must be able to discern what is best. We need to discern what is excellent. How do we know? Well, Paul says your love must be directed by good theology and by a good dose of common sense. And the wonderful thing about those two things, theology, truth, and common sense, is that they're promised by God. You don't have to be particularly intelligent to have a good theology, because these truths are spiritually discerned. And wisdom is promised to everyone who asks God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So Paul is praying that this love may abound more and more, but he balances that. Not a floppy, sentimental, indiscriminate love, he says. He says this love must be controlled and moderated by truth on the one side and by common sense on the other. The balance of love. The prayer for love, the balance of love. The third thing I want you to notice is the motivation to love. Now remember, this prayer is one prayer, a single sentence, with each petition building on the previous one. Notice verse 10, so that you may discern what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of the Old Testament's day of the Lord. It's that day when God will come to wind up the affairs of the world, to judge the world, when Jesus will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul's great concern is that the Philippians will love in such a way that they may be pure and blameless on that day. That as far as love is concerned, that they will have nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about or feel awkward about when Christ returns, when Christ comes again, pure and blameless. Those two words, pure and blameless, are interesting words. New American Standard Version translates them as sincere and blameless. The Authorized Version as sincere and without offense. So that word pure or sincere has as its root, the word for light. It was used of a test, a simple test, that people could employ when buying pottery in the ancient world. Unscrupulous merchants would fill cracks in pottery with a dark wax and then paint over them or glaze over them so that the imperfections wouldn't be obvious. But in time, the wax could melt, it could loosen, it could fall out, rendering the pot, if not useless, certainly unattractive. So in ordinary light, that wax couldn't be seen. But if you held the pot up to the light, because the wax was darker than the pottery, you could see where the vase or the pot had been filled. And potters used to, in the ancient world, stamp their pottery with the words sinceria. Sinceria. Without wax. That's where we get the word sincere from. Sinceria. Without wax. And Paul's great burden is that the Philippians might love in such a way that when on that day, when motives and the secrets of the heart will be revealed, that there will be no imperfections, no shortcomings, no hidden agendas, that our love would be pure and sincere when it's exposed to the brilliant scrutiny of the Son of God. No hidden motives, no hidden agendas, no fake smiles, no phoniness, no pretending. He's looking for an unblemished love. You know the kind of love you think, oh, I have to love that person. And you love them through a fake smile. And you love them through insincere words. Paul's not praying for that. He's praying for a genuine love, a sincere love, a love that is free from imperfections on the great day of Christ when secret motives will be revealed. Now that second word, blameless, has to do with stumbling or offense. Paul has in mind that we might stand before God in judgment without casualties. Our actions, our words, our criticisms, our censorious attitude, that those things would cause no one to stumble. The frontier men in America used to present the scalps of Indians to the authorities to show how many they'd killed in order that they might receive a payment. The British used to present the ears of Aborigines in Tasmania for exactly the same purpose. Until recently, farmers could present the tongues of foxes in police stations to receive payment for foxes that they had killed. Paul says, on that great day of Christ, we want to stand before him without scalps, without injuries, without anyone being able to point the finger at us and say, he caused me to stumble. Remember the words of Jesus? If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone is tied around his neck and that he's thrown into the sea. Now, do you see Paul's motivation for love? It's the day of Christ. It's the day of Christ when imperfections will be revealed. Motives will be disclosed. When people who have stumbled in their faith as a result of our harshness and our attitude towards them will come forth as witnesses. That day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says you must endeavor to come in a way that you're pure and blameless on that day. John says everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. But is that not a great motivation for love? That motives are going to be revealed. Phoniness will be unfolded. That those that we have caused by our attitude towards them to stumble will be present. Paul says, look, Jesus is coming again. And you ought to live in such a way, and you ought to love in such a way, that you'll not be ashamed on that day. That's the motivation for love. Prayer for love, the balance in love, the motivation of love. Fourthly, the source of love. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now remember, this isn't a series of petitions with no connection to each other. This is one sentence with each phrase building on what has gone before. And here in verse 11, Paul spells out the source of this love, that this love is the fruit, the outgrowth of righteousness. Now you know, and we'll be thinking about this tonight, when you become a Christian, you're justified, you're declared righteous, the righteousness of Christ is given to you. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be. He sees Jesus. All the beauty that Jesus displayed is taken and credited to my account. So he views me as righteous. That's justification. But sanctification is that process, a gradual, progressive process where he works in us to make us actually righteous. And sanctification is the art growth of justification. I remember trying to explain this in the Ballymoney church on one occasion, and I brought our son up who was dressed in his dirtiest, filthiest, most torn, worn clothes, which isn't unusual because he dressed like that all the time. But anyway, he came up. And do you remember those great big baptismal robes that you used to get? You know, it's much more sensible that the girls are baptized in their ordinary clothes now, but they used to have these big white robes to wear, you know, that went down to the feet and that were leaded at the bottom for modesty's sake. And so I came and I put this big baptismal robe over him, covered in white. Everything was hidden. That's justification. Declared righteous. The moment you believe, you're declared righteous. But then underneath the baptismal robe, he started to take off his dirty clothes and he began to put on clean clothes. Well, that's sanctification. Justification is a once-off action. Sanctification is a process that continues until you reach heaven. And so the greatest compliment you can get when you get to heaven is, hello, it's nice to see you. You haven't changed much. Because that work has been going on in your life. Righteousness has been planted in your heart. And Paul says the fruit of that righteousness is love. The fruit of that righteousness is love. So you know in Northern Ireland we had this tendency to be very pharisaical about sanctification. So you look for A, B, C, and D, things that you do, things that mark a Christian. And sometimes people were very harsh and hard in the way they looked down on everybody else because they didn't conform to that outward pattern. But Paul says, the fruit of righteousness is love. That the mark and the indication of the Spirit's work in your life is that you love. You love God. You love Christ. You love the lost. You love your missionaries. You love one another. You love that difficult, awkward church member that always rubs you up the wrong way. You love them. Because that's the fruit of righteousness. So the test to one's progress in the faith, the acid test is love. Do you love? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you love one another? When Lawrence of Arabia was in peace talks, he brought some of the Arab leaders to Paris to engage in talks. And the Arab leaders were really impressed by the sinks, that the fact that they could turn on taps and water would come out. And so they stole them. They got their servants to dismantle the sinks and bring them back to their tents in the desert. And they mounted the sinks, turned on the taps, but no water. Not connected to the mains. But when we are connected to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, what flows out of us then is this love. It's the fruit of righteousness. The prayer for love, the balance of love, the motivation of love, the source of love are times away. But notice lastly, the benefit from love. I can't think of a better way to put that. But what I want to think about is the consequences, the results that come from love. Look at the very last phrase there in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. The great byproduct of loving in the way that Paul has described and the way that Paul, the love that Paul has prayed for is that glory and praise are brought to God. The greatest uninspired statement ever written in the world, I believe, is the first answer to the first question in the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were made. That's why we were created. That's why we were redeemed. And that's why we were saved, that we might glorify God. And God is glorified and God is praised when Christians love in the way that Paul has prayed for here. Love has many benefits. It shows people that you care. It helps people on their way to heaven. It's like putting their arm around your shoulder and just carrying them as they make pilgrimage to heaven. It's evangelistic. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It creates an atmosphere of mutual concern in which fellowship flourishes. But here's the greatest byproduct from love. Love brings glory to God. Why should I love? Why should I love those persecuted Christians in North Korea? Why should I love missionaries working overseas? Why should I love my fellow church members? Why should I love that awkward, difficult person that, if I'm honest, I can't really be bothered about? Well, here's the reason. Because love brings glory and praise to God. Do you not want to glorify Him with your life? Do you not want to be the reason for praise ascending to heaven? John Calvin says, annexed to the interest of every Christian is the glory of God. How, if you're a Christian, can you not be interested in the glory of God? And God is glorified and praised when Christians love as they should love. Paul wants abounding love. He wants overflowing love. He wants a torrent of love, because love glorifies God. Amen.